Good morning. And just so you know, we kind of do, you're welcome to do your own shoe boxes, but we have all kinds of stuff donated and we have a packing day. And then what we do is we pack up as many as we can. I think last year was around 500. And so as many as 500 shoe boxes. And then we just open it up on the Sunday, the final Sunday for the congregation to adopt shoe boxes. So you can go and adopt them. And write a check for whatever, you know, if you get $50 or whatever. Man, seems that every year the needs are taken care of. The congregation adopts all of the shoe boxes. And so it's a great opportunity. Send out the love of Christ for sure throughout the world. Pastor Clay said, and guys, and here's the thing, and I see some new faces. And if it's your heart, if you want to get to know some guys that you want to come to the men's retreat, you just started coming here, didn't know it was coming up, or if you're not sure financially if you can do it, we want you to go. And so if you want, see me or Pastor Kevin, Pastor Clay. But today, we need to know today because on Wednesday we have to call in our numbers to Maranatha. So that's you. If the Lord puts it on your heart, you want to go, you are welcome to come. So why don't you open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, as we pick up where we left off. The pastoral epistles. And we saw that certainly that Paul in his pastoral epistles to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, also Titus, is going to address doctrine, false doctrine, false teachers. He addresses proper conduct in the church, proper order for the church, and we've come to that point where we're going to start looking at conduct, roles, authorities. Ain't we got fun? I just want to kind of set this up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts. Lord, we want to know your heart on the matter, what you have to say for your church, Lord, in creation, for the home, how you have set things up. Lord, your heart's desire. And we know that, Lord, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Lord, we all know what is right, but sometimes we resist. Sometimes we, Lord, want to kick against the goads and fight with what we know is true. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would fill us afresh, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would see with your eyes and hear with your hear with an open heart. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. I'm going, and just so you know, we're going to be in this for a little bit. And I'm going to address it very carefully, and carefully in the sense of sensitively, but not apologetically. My only concern in addressing women, authority, roles in the church is one thing, and that is what does God say about it? Not what man does, what new philosophies and social, psychologies and all the other stuff have to say about it. We're going to see what the Lord has to say. So as we enter this portion of Paul's first letter to Timothy, we're going to address possibly, and I think probably the most debated issue in the church and for the church today. What does God's word say about male and female roles in the church? Can women be in leadership roles in the church? What is the biblical order for leadership in the church, in the home, in social spheres? What is the proper order for church gatherings concerning authorities, worship, functions, activities? Where the Bible makes distinctions between male and female roles, authority, and functions, the church, I think, wrongly, I believe, has addressed them more as restrictions as they are distinctions. Restrictions are hard to agree with, but godly distinctions, what God clearly gives distinction to is more easily received. But we have placed them as restrictions in the name of equality. I'll probably refer to Mike Winger. Some of you know who Mike Winger is. Some of you don't. He was a Calvary Chapel pastor at Calvary Chapel Church. God called him out to start a blog, and he's on YouTube. And as we start, you know, we need to understand that he probably has done the most exhaustive survey on this very issue of anybody that I know of. Probably 30 to 40 hours worth of teaching on this. And he did it very moderate. He did a great job on it. From the perspective of the egalitarian argument versus the complementarian argument, he works through all of the injected nuances, social influences, assumptions, presumptions, what the intent of the scripture or the intent of the writer of the scripture is. He has about, like I said, 34 hours of teaching on YouTube. Mike addresses these views from with the intention of the very same thing that we're going to do. What does the Bible clearly say about these things? We need to have a biblical understanding of God's design of male and female, our roles concerning authority, our functions within the body of Christ when it comes to, and where it comes to, leadership in the church. What is the egalitarian view? It's defined as a belief in human equality, especially in respect to social, political, and economic equality. All humans are equal in fundamental worth, equally important, and should have the same rights and opportunities. We can start there. This is the basic position of the egalitarian view. I'm sure they would argue that that's not enough. It's that's too simplistic. There are books after books after books written defending and supporting the egalitarian view that has crept into the church on behalf of the church. But here's what we need to understand. Egalitarianism is a modern philosophy. It is the driving principle behind many modern social movements, enlightenment, feminism, civil rights, the civil rights efforts, human rights, and concerning socio-political issues. And we need to understand something. The Bible has done more to advance the issue of human equality than any other writing in the history of mankind. All are created equal. All are created in the image of God. We all have equal worth and equal value before God. That is truth. Yet egalitarianism is a social construct, and it's crept into the church. It challenges the Bible's teaching of God's order for the home and for the church. One of their favorite verses is that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female, no slave or free. That applies to no longer restricting the roles and the authority that God has set up for the church, when it clearly is saying that in salvation, we are all equally saved, we are all equally valued, and we are all heirs in Jesus Christ, equal heirs of all of the grace and all of the riches. The jewel of the egalitarian, sadly, is singular. It's about a position. Pastor, elder, the leader or the authority. For women, which in civil affairs, the Bible makes no restriction or distinction between male and female in civil affairs, in civics, social, political, and all those things, so you understand. But concerning the church, there are. It's nothing new. It's one thing that they have brought, you know, this whole doctrine together on to get to this one thing. It's the apple, or we call it the apple. It's the fruit, the forbidden fruit, just like in Eden, God said, you can eat of all of the trees, but of this one, you can't. And guess what? God focused on the one that they were not supposed to eat of. And Eve, we're going to see. Look, I'm not going to get, I'll mention some things. We're going to take some time on this, but Eve was deceived by that one thing. It's the same thing that's happening today in the church. There's one thing that the egalitarian cannot let go of. That's the fruit, the leader, the pastor, the elder, whatever it might be. Now, complementarianism is the belief that men and women have equal status in Christ, but we have differing complementary roles, specifically in marriage and in the church, and marriage, speaking of the home. Complementarianism believes that the gender roles found in the Bible are purposefully and meaningfully distinct in the home and in the church. In creation, in Adam and Eve, God established these roles. Now, the egalitarian will say because of the fall and what was pronounced in the curse is a change in those roles or an erasure of those roles, which is not true. When we get to it, we'll go into it further. It just describes the conflict that now has entered into those roles that God had established in creation. The fall distorted these roles, but has not changed God's clear distinction. So we'll see Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, 1 Timothy verses chapter 2, verse 11, through which we're going to be going into, chapter 3, verse 7, Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 6. These are all going to be the models for church leadership. We will see leadership does not exclude women from leadership. It defines what positions or roles in leadership are for men and which roles are for women. Biblically, men in the church bear the responsibility of providing the spiritual leadership and training for the church body. And women also have a responsibility. They too are to provide training and leadership to some in the body, that is to the women of the body, to exercise their spiritual gifts within the order that God has determined for the church. The only position that the Bible makes a clear distinction on is teaching and authority over a man, that is the elder pastor. Here at CCOC, we are complementarians. I'd call it a soft complementarian. The sad thing is that some have taken that and the understanding of patriarchy in the scriptures way too far. And that some, that their position of the Bible have made it restrictive instead of distinctive. And here's the thing, I've been at conferences before. I like kind of how Sandy Adams, pastor that I greatly respect, he basically, the Bible is patriarchal. We're gonna deal with that as deeply as we possibly can. But with this understanding, and we don't tinker with it. I don't know if you know Sandy Adams. He's from Georgia. And we don't tinker with it. So. But that's the basics of the debate. Hopefully, we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will see clearly God's heart for men and for women, for His church, how we're to operate in godly reverence and godly order, that we are truly a reflection of the Son and our Heavenly Father. You see, in them, we have our example of submission and authority that we are to model as men and women in Christ. And so let's pick up at verse 8. I'm going to read 8 through 15. We're going to take this probably over a couple of weeks, just let you know. It says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, I'm going to give a little commentary on the next parts, and then I'm going to give some background on what Paul is actually addressing here. Don't, ladies, don't walk out. Don't get mad at me. Stick around for a while. We'll work through all of these things. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Submit, women. And that, you know, it's been wrongly. Just so you understand, that word silence means with contentions, and we're going to see where that, how that fits into the the church, the gathering together, and all of those things. It's not, it's not women. You all need to shut up. And we're going to see women prophesied, women spoke. You know, Priscilla. We have a lot of examples of women who were of a great benefit to the church. And so hopefully that, everybody's blood pressure goes down a little bit. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence, again, not to be contentious. We're going to look back at where this Paul first talks about it in 1 Corinthians. It has to do with prophesying and the judgment of prophesying, okay? That there is a clear order and authority in those things, and concerning those things, we'll get to it, all right? So don't dwell on it. And I won't dwell on it. I'll move on so that we don't dwell on it. But it'll all make sense, all right? And I do not, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Probably one of the most understood and one of the probably the hardest verses in the Bible, but we'll see. When we get the background, it will start kind of bringing to light a lot of the things that Paul is addressing in the fellowship, in the church at Ephesus. I believe it's important to spend some time here. So we're going to move into positions, authority, and leadership roles in chapter 3. We're probably going to spend next Sunday, and maybe the Sunday after with just these verses, 8 through 15. Because in what we're going to see, verses 8 through 10, Paul addresses our attitudes in worship, and that is men and women. In verses 11 through 15, it is going to be more directed at a woman's conduct in worship. Verse 7, Paul addressing the church in Ephesus, which is largely a Gentile fellowship, he says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Here he begins to instruct the church in how men and women are to conduct themselves and the proper attitude to have in worship and in service. First, some background. What Paul is addressing here in the Ephesian church. Ephesus at the time was probably the second most important city in the Roman Empire. When Nero burned down Rome, it became the focal point and the socioeconomic center of the Roman Empire for a time until they rebuilt Rome. The Ephesian culture was polytheistic, had many temples to the Roman Greek god, or the pantheon of gods. The most important in Ephesus was the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. But it was also known by the Greeks as the Temple of Artemis, or the Artemisian, with its 1,000 temple prostitutes. They were also considered the priestesses of the temple. They had many festivals throughout the year. The main festival being the Artemisia. Now, I'm going to read a little bit. It's not going to be super lengthy, but to kind of get an idea of the importance of the Temple of Artemis in that culture. According to ancient sources, the Ephesians believed that their version of Artemis was a goddess of fertility who had the power to bestow prosperity and success. The connection to fertility is evident in the numerous representations of the goddess, often depicted with multiple breasts, symbolizing her nurturing aspect. Ritual practices, including offering of fruits, animals, and other goods, emphasizing the goddess's role as a provider. The sacrificial rites not only demonstrated the people's devotion, but also served as a means of seeking favor from Artemis for bountiful harvests and healthy offspring. Such rituals underscored the importance of fertility and prosperity in the agrarian society of Ephesus. Another significant aspect of worship involved the participation of women. Women held a prominent role in the worship of Artemis, often serving as priestesses and leading various rituals. The unique aspect of her cult highlighted the goddess's connection to femininity and motherhood, offering women a powerful role in a predominantly male-oriented society. The involvement of women in religious practices provided them with a platform to express their agency and connect with the divine in a meaningful way. Artemis was revered not just as a deity, but as a symbol of female empowerment and autonomy. And you see kind of what's being developed here and what Paul is having to address, even to the extent that last verse, that they'll be saved through childbirth. This is going to bring a little bit more understanding as we unravel that maybe next week or the week after. But this is groundwork so that we can properly understand what Paul is trying to say and what he is addressing and what he is combating, not just in the culture of Ephesus, but what has crept into the church at Ephesus. It says, in ancient Ephesus, the rituals and practices surrounding her worship provided women a unique space within a patriarchal society. The priestesses of Artemis held significant power and influence, often serving as intermediaries between the goddess and the worshipers. Remember what Paul said last week? You see it in verse 5 of chapter 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so we see this culture of that. You know, and it's possible that many of those that were saved, that were, you know, a part of the church, were coming out of that. And so Paul likely having to address some individuals as well as the body there in Ephesus as a whole. It says, these priestesses known as Artemisia performed rituals, led processions, oversaw the temple's operations. Their roles were critical in maintaining the favor of Artemis and ensuring the community's fertility and prosperity. Women participated actively in various religious activities dedicated to Artemis, which allowed them to express their devotion and assert their identity. The goddess, often depicted as a figure of strength and independence, resonated with the female population, inspiring them to embrace their roles within both the domestic sphere and the broader community. The presence of women in religious practices contributed to the redefinition of their societal roles, fostering a sense of agency that was rare for the time. Same thing that we see with what's going on in the church today. Moreover, the worship of Artemis provided women with opportunities for social gathering and solidarity. During rituals and feasts, women would come together, share experiences, support one another in a society that often limited their public roles. The communal aspect of worship was vital as it created networks of support, forged strong bonds among women, reinforcing their status within the community. And I'm all for that. Then it says, in addition to the Artemisia, other local festivals dedicated to Artemis also contributed to her cultural significance. These included rites of passage for young girls, such as the Artemis Bararonia. Now, what happened in this was that they would have these their girls, their daughters, dress up like Artemisius, adorned with gold and all of the most elaborate clothing and those things, and they would parade through the streets at Ephesus. It was almost, you know, and for all of the young men to see, it was kind of a hoping to catch the eye of a young man, kind of pimping out their daughters, we might say today. Symbolizing their transition into adulthood, such rituals emphasize the goddess's role in female maturation and fertility, reinforcing her protective nature over women and children. She was often linked with the moon, embodying the cyclical nature of life, fertility, and renewal. This connection was reflected in various myths surrounding her, which depicted her as a protector of the natural world and a guide for women during childbirth. The themes of life and death, themes associated with Artemis, resonated with modern audiences, reflecting ongoing discussions about femininity, power, and the environment. Very similar to, I believe, the egalitarian view of women's roles in the church. It's possible that these cultural and religious influences had been accepted into the church of that day. Now, concerning socioeconomic and sociopolitical influence, I see no issue biblically. I see no, you know, that would only be challenged by an overbearing patriarchal position that really is not found in Scripture. Deborah was a judge in Israel, and that's one that is often cited for the egalitarian view. She was also a prophet, so you know. Whether it's an exception to the norm of man leading in civic issues is really just another debate. This will always be true where men do not answer the call to lead. Women are going to fill the vacuum, as evident with Deborah, because remember, Deborah prophesied to Barak that God had called him to go to war, and he said, well, I'm not going to go unless you go. And she said, okay, I'll go. She was not a priestess. She was not the leader. Never. She was not did not take the position of the leader of the army. She was a judge, that is, in the civic authority, and she was a priestess. She spoke. God spoke through her. We need to understand these things, because as we develop these things and our complementarian understanding of roles in the church, this is going to be important. We might delve into a little bit more in this, you know, as we go through this study. But I want to point out that, and I already did, that she was not anything more than that—a civic leader. And God, the scriptures allow that. It's very interesting that in two of the three institutions, God's model for authority, submission, roles, and those things do apply. But government, he also instituted. But that is, he does not, restrict women from being involved. So when we look at these things, understand the Bible doesn't say anything about women not being the leaders of companies, you know, leaders of in civil authorities, governments, and stuff like that. So he says in verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. He's saying in all of the churches. This is in the letter at Ephesus was read, I'm sure Timothy, in talking to those that were there at the school that were going to go out and do ministry, that they understood that in every church, he says, in all of the gatherings, that men pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That I desire. Paul's not saying, really, I wish the guys would get with it. You know, I wish that the guys would lead in these things. It's from the middle voice, to determine or will. It's more along the lines of, I'm commanding the men in every fellowship that they pray lifting holy hands with the right attitude. Lifting up holy hands. This is something I know that men struggle with because I'm a man. Being expressive in their worship. I resisted it for a long time. Now lifting up, you know, hands in worship, it was a common posture in Jewish culture. And there are many postures for prayer throughout the scriptures. Bow your head. Close your eyes. That's one that we were all taught when we were young to keep us out of trouble. As men, sometimes we get concerned with who's watching. We struggle with taking the lead in prayer because corporate or public prayer is expressive. Men, it's a pride issue. Women are naturally more expressive in their worship. Often, that puts them in the forefront of the worship. The problem is not that women often are more expressive in worship, and I'm going to insert here, they are not restricted from leading worship. Our two worship leaders, Pam and Debbie. There's nothing wrong with that. We'll get to that. Paul is pointing out, men, you are not excused from taking the lead here because you have reservations of whether or not others will think it's manly. That's the issue. Lift your hands, don't lift your hands, bow, kneel, close your eyes, cross your legs. It's not the point, guys. It's about our attitude when we come into worship. What's your attitude towards, you know, towards prayer? I was, you know, and the thing, you know, well, I don't lift my hands, you know, because I don't know how holy they are. J. Vernon McGee would agree. Your hands may not be so holy, so don't lift them. But it's the internal. It's an expression of what, you know, your relationship with the Lord. Interestingly, men struggle with how others might perceive them, how they look to others. The idea of lifting holy hands is an outward expression of your love and your devotion for the Lord. Where's that at? When David brought the ark into the tabernacle, he had a huge feast and he had music and everybody came out and he was dancing. 2 Samuel 6:20 through 22, and David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of those base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this. And I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." And as I was reminded, it was when I read that, and it was going to Raul Reese's church, we were going through that part of scripture, and that hit me. Why am I not free to worship, just to worship the Lord the way that I believe that the Lord is leading me to worship? It's because I have not come to that point that I will be more undignified than this. I'm going to let go of what other people think and what they're seeing. Now, along the lines of also that it's not to be demonstrative, we're not to draw attention to ourselves, but it's just opening up, you know, before the Lord and worshiping him in spirit and truth. So Paul exhorts men to take the lead of the worship meetings. It's much less positional as it is spiritual, guys. Men should lead by example, not just in the church, but in the home too. And he says, we're to do it without wrath or doubting. Clark, in his commentary, states, having no vindictive feelings against any person, harboring no unforgiving spirit, while we're employing pardon for our own sins. Before the priest, and we're told this in Hebrews, before the priest would go into the temple and offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people, when he would take their offerings in, we're told that he first had to make an offering for his own sins before he could enter in on behalf of others. What an awesome privilege, guys, and what an awesome responsibility we have been given as men to represent the body of Christ before him. All of you, not me, not just me. Without doubting, praying without faith, listen, guys, is futile. Do you ever pray for something you don't believe the Lord is going to answer or can't answer? Or because you know it's what you're supposed to pray, but you might not really believe what you're praying? Your heart isn't in it? That's what he's talking about. We're not to come before him with, you know, with something against somebody else. The Bible says if you know a brother has something against you, before you come to the altar, you go and you work that out, repair that relationship, and then come back to the altar and offer up those prayers of supplication and asking for forgiveness. In like manner, verse 9, also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly clothing. Evidently, back then, braided hair meant something else. You want to braid your hair, ladies, go ahead. And don't miss, we can't miss the point here. Simply put, God is less concerned with how sexy, how put together, well adorned, how flashy, or how hot you're looking this morning. He's less concerned about that than he is in the time and preparation you made with your heart before him. Here's what Paul is equating it to. During the Artemisia, I said, those young girls, they would dress like Artemisia with gold, provocative clothing. They would be expressive and sensual, trying to catch the eye of a young suitor. Listen, the church gathering is not the place to be provocative with your appearance. I'm not saying don't look nice. J. Vernon McGee, I agree with him. If the barn needs painting, that's J. Vernon McGee. And he's already gone to be with the Lord. You have an issue with him. Good luck. But it's simply, Paul says moderation is the best practice. And I've said this before, and I'm going to call out some of you fathers. I don't need, and young people, you need to hear this, and I'm going to be, I don't need to see your daughter's cleavage. Mothers and ladies, I don't need to see yours either. Not here. I have walked into fellowships and just my mind is blown at how provocative some people are. I used to work at high schools, and I'd walk out almost weeping at what men allow their daughters to wear. That's on you, men. And I've heard it before. Well, you got to pick your battles. And I've said it before, and I will continue to say it. That is a battle that you better pick on a daily basis and be willing to go to your grave for. The purity of our daughters. It was not recognized in the culture of Ephesus, and it had crept into the church, and it's still creeping in. Moms, stop fighting. Because, and I know it happens because I hear it. All right, I got a little off topic. But I'm not going to apologize. It's right. but she's going to hate me. That's a badge of honor, fathers. When my daughter said, you're the worst father, I hate you, I'm like, yes, she's getting it. She'll thank me one day. In verse 10, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Paul says, let your service to others be your beauty, ladies, and your preparation, the preparation of your heart before the Lord. Are you more concerned, ladies, with how you look outwardly to others than you are prepared inwardly in your heart when you come to worship the Lord? It's not about wanting to look nice for church. It's how you present before others should not be a priority of what the Lord is going to see inwardly when you come. Most of us grew up being told to put on our Sunday best. And if every one of us was honest, we knew that that meant what we wore outwardly. When it should have been an encouragement, and I believe Paul wanted to encourage us, and it should be an encouragement this morning, that we are to come in with a right attitude to worship and have a right heart before him, men and women. And the question is, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, who are you here to impress this morning? I'm going to let that thought linger because we're going to go to the communion table together. And he's not concerned with how we're dressed and how we're looking this morning on the outside when we come to the table, but that we recognize what he did for us on that cross at Calvary. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Hebrews tells us that that sacrifice that the priest had to take in 24/7 daily after they made the offering for themselves, Christ did once for all as he gave his life on the cross. And when we come to the table, it's to remember what he has done for us. So as the men come up, and the worship team's going to come up and play. Oh, as our guest musician this morning, Sophia, goes to the piano to play. This is a time of examination. Let's examine our hearts before the Lord. And I know that we all prepared ourselves in a certain way to come to church and be with our brothers and sisters. And man, let's take this time to bear our hearts before him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Lord, as we hold this cracker, reminded, Lord, that it was by your stripes we're healed. Lord, it's by your death, Lord, that we have life. And as we eat, Lord, we want to remember, Lord, that it's not about our outward looks, Lord, what men and women think of us, or to concern ourselves with that as much as, Lord, are you pleased with us? Are you pleased with me this morning? And if there's any wicked way in us, Lord, we pray that you would lead us in the way of everlasting. And as we eat, we do this in remembrance of you. And when, or in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And Lord, we know that as we hold the cup, we only proclaim your death. It's not reenacted. Lord, you're not on the cross. But Lord, that it's by your precious blood. It said, and Lord, that you weren't pleased with the blood of goats and rams. But that because of the blood you shed, once for all, we know that our sins are forgiven and remembered no more. And we are so grateful for that precious grace. And as we drink, we do this in remembrance of you. And Lord, I just pray that, Lord, you would encourage the men by your Holy Spirit to go out leading. And Lord, that you would be well pleased with our offerings of praise. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.